question for this particular study is, how are the dead raised? It's a question that comes from Scripture, and I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the last part of this chapter. We've considered the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus as we came out of Easter. And then last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and the last enemy to be put under his footstool will be death itself. And in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul basically reviews the content of the gospel by giving us a good outline and clarity on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then he presented evidence about the resurrection of Jesus in the appearances that he made. And what Paul does is he essentially calls forth witnesses to the resurrection to establish the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead in a resurrection body. So we have Paul, who was a changed man because of what Jesus had done in his life. He was forgiven, he was freed, he was filled with love, he was given a purpose, he was set on mission. And Paul did all of those things faithfully and effectively by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our own resurrection. Jesus has been raised from the dead as the first fruits. And we know that in Adam all die, but in Christ all who are in him will be made alive. And the Bible teaches, and what we learned from the last section of 1 Corinthians 15, is that the purpose of all of history is that God would be all in all, and that Jesus would reign until all enemies are put under his feet. So what Jesus is going to do in the future is he's going to gather the elect to himself. He's going to reign on earth. He's going to abolish Satan and death. And upon completing this, all enemies are going to be defeated. Everything will be subject to God, and all the authority will be given to God as the one who is all in all. So what I want to do is I want to read verse 35 to 49. At the end of the message this evening, I want to pick up back up at the end of the chapter, because it really brings it all to a crescendo in the argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. But I'm going to begin with verse 35, and I'm going to go through verse 49 as we start. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And so this is our question this evening. What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, into each of the seeds its own body. Now all flesh is the same flesh. There's one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There's a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Now verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. How are the dead raised? Well, one approach in ancient writing was to raise rhetorical questions to objections that had been raised by opponents, or to anticipate objections that had been raised by opponents, and then raise rhetorical questions to refute the questions that were either being asked or potentially being asked in order to make a point. And that's the technique that Paul uses here. He raises them here against the standard objections that non-believers might have against the doctrine of the resurrection. And many people in that part of the world would have been in the habit of visiting the tombs of their loved ones, much like we might go to pay honor to someone who has passed on. And those people who were going and checking it out would naturally want to know how it could be that such bodies could live again. And the reality is a lot of people are in the dark about death and the afterlife as it relates to divine revelation. And the reason for that is biblical ignorance. We have a lot of things that pass for religion. We have a lot of things that pass for preaching. There's certain familiar language that's used, and it'll be peppered with certain things, but it really has nothing to do with biblical theology. And we've got to be very cautious about that, because there are things out there that sound similar to the Christian faith, but in fact, they're nothing more than a mystery religion if they're contradictory to the Scripture. They're not something that we would want to hold on to. But the Scripture gives us some anchor points to hold on to so that we understand the resurrection of Jesus as well as what's going to happen to us if we are in Christ. There was a story about two lawyers named Ebbeson and West who on one occasion were talking about the Christian faith, and reportedly neither of these lawyers believed it because both were deist. They did not deny the existence of God, but rather the active providence of God in creation. So they decided that they were going to discredit Christianity, and they agreed that to do that, they would have to disprove two historical facts. They would have to disprove the conversion of the Apostle Paul and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So each of them chose one of those topics to disprove and went on their way, and they agreed they're going to meet back a year later in order to discuss the findings of their discovery. So they subjected the facts to the best legal and scientific procedures and methods, and when they came together again, Mr. West asked Mr. Ebbeson if in fact he had written his book that he had said he was going to write about all of this. And Ebbeson said, "Yes, I have. I've taken the alleged fact of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and I've scrutinized it as an objective lawyer, and I have concluded it that it was a historical event. And I've been converted myself to Christianity because I have received the same Christ that Saul received." Mr. Ebbeson then said to Mr. West, "Have you written your book?" He said, "Yes, I have. I've taken the books about read the facts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have sifted through the evidence, and I have concluded that it was a historical event, and I've come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior." Now, of course, that's not always the outcome, but I would say to you that the facts of the resurrection speak for themselves. And the issue is whether people will or will not bow to the resurrected Christ and to the Word of God. You see, that's the issue of what I refer to as a mystery religion. Churches and people that proclaim to be preachers and people in the Christian faith that use similar language, but they're teaching different truths. They're teaching something that's not truth at all in many cases. And as a result of that, people are confused. And either we're going to believe that the Word of God is true and that Christ is who he says he is, or we're not. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is directly related to our bodily resurrection. And that's why it's so important and applicable to us. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we Christians will not rise from the dead. And if Christ did rise, we too shall rise from the dead at his return. Paul indicates our bodies are like seeds which grow into resurrection bodies. Now, this analogy is fairly easy to understand, but when you bury the body of a believer, the imagery is that you are sowing a seed that will come out of the earth as a resurrection body. So that's the connection that he's making here. When you plant corn, then a little kernel does not come up, but rather a stalk of corn grows, and out of that, you're going to have some corn to eat and to use. And even though our resurrection bodies come from our present bodies, there are going to be similarities, but there are also going to be some differences. And we're going to talk just a little bit about that. Every cell of our bodies contain the DNA blueprint for for a new body. And God can make a resurrection body out of an old blueprint that is uniquely ours. Now, here's the point that Paul makes in this passage that we just read. People, animals, fish, birds are all distinct. He's saying basically all flesh is not the same flesh. And that describes and explains why animals do not rise in the resurrection. Birds have structure that is fitted for the air. Fish are fitted for the water. Beasts are fitted for the land. We as people have immortal souls, and that's not so with other parts of God's creation. And that's part of what makes us unique. So there are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies in God's creation. And we would say that the terrestrial body is fitted for the earth. That's how God made us. He designed us to live here. And then the celestial bodies are fitted for heaven. They're suited for life with God in heaven. So there's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, but then ultimately God's creative power in creating us in his image. Now, when a seed is planted, what comes up is different than the seed, even though it's similar. And if you think about a tulip, the tulip in full bloom is different than the bulb that is placed in the ground. And there will be a difference between the resurrected body and the body that dies here on this earth. This should not be incredibly difficult for us to comprehend, since our bodies themselves are continually changing. Now, I'm by far not a scientist, don't claim to be, but I read that in 70 years that our bodies are completely different, 23 different times, because of the way that we have cell renewal. But we're still the same person. So we're in a continual state of renewal, but the resurrection is going to be the most significant renewal and transformation of all. So the resurrected body will be material. It will be immortal. It will be identical to the present body, but yet it will reveal something different in its nature and its quality. So for our question, how are the dead raised? Well, the dead are raised in the same way that the living are created. The dead are raised by the supernatural power of God. Now, this is important to connect these bookends, because if we care about death, we should also care about life. And if we believe that we are created in the image of God and God forms us and knows us even before we make our entrance into this world, that he knows us in our mother's womb, then that says life matters. And people say, well, it's nuanced, it's complicated. Not really. Not really. Life matters. God gave life. And if God gave life, we ought to care about it and we ought to protect it. And in the same way, God's the one whose supernatural power is at work in our lives in the time of death as well. There was one commentator by the name of Staten that said this about this particular section. He said, "We think that an earthly body is all there is, but man himself is not a prisoner to this earthly dimension. We have the power to dream and hope beyond this dimension. We also have the power with our minds to transcend this dimension. A lot of healing and other activities can happen when a person's mind goes beyond just the physical. God's power goes beyond man's power. And in a sense, God is the one who not only created us, but he also takes us beyond what we can see in the here and now." He said, "Those intellectuals who are not satisfied with Paul's answers are too little in their thinking. They've been trapped by the three-dimensional aspects of planet Earth. The real intellectual is big enough to include God's dimension. The real intellectual sees potential where nothing else does. And thus, Christians are the real intellectuals in this world and should not be duped by the pseudo so-called intellectuals." Now, for the explanation of the spiritual body raised from the dead, we're going to look at these comparisons and contrast several of the statements that are given here in this section, beginning with this one. The body is sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. And you find this here in verse 42. The body that is sown is perishable, but that which is raised is imperishable.
So sown may refer to how the body is buried and planted in the ground, in a sense, just like we would plant a crop. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about corruption. Corruption refers to decay from the effects of sin that resulted in the fall of man. And we know that God created a perfect world free of sickness and pain and death and all those things. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of that forbidden fruit. You know the rest of the story. Sin entered into the world and spoiled perfection. Sin brought corruption, and the human nature was then sinful for every person who was born after that. And corruption that comes from sin is closely related to spiritual death. And it's closely related to spiritual death because it's a consequence of sin. You remember, Adam did not die immediately, but he died a spiritual death, but he ultimately died a physical death as well. And by Noah's day, corruption was magnified. It says this in Genesis 6 and verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So he says, listen, you didn't see nothing until you seen what was happening, till you saw what was happening in Noah's day. They were corrupt, they acted corruptly, and they were filled with corruption. It's like, how many times can we say that it was a corrupt situation? And all that corruption came because of people's disobedience to God. And in the Old Testament, corruption can refer to literal physical death as well. But the good news of it all is that the power of corruption is broken in the gospel. The resurrection body will not be liable to decay or subject to disease or to deterioration. It will be the same but different. Just as I've already noted that a bird's body is different from the carcass of a fish, or a man's body is different from that of a star. Now, I think about the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul speaks to the reality of our finiteness as well as to our frailty. And I want to read just a section of that beginning in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And this will be familiar language to you, but here's what he says. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. But now here's what he puts on the back end of this section. And I think this is so good because it kind of brings the pieces together. He said, for we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. So in this life, our bodies are earthen vessels. Of course, we're born again through faith in Jesus, but we have the same physical body and we await what's coming in the future. So what is this earthen vessels referring to? I think it's talking about the frailty of life. It's talking about the vulnerabilities that we are aware of. It's talking about human inadequacies and weaknesses, how we're fashioned from the dust. We're limited, even in the physical realm, with moral and spiritual strength. So we're likened to clay pots. And that's a humbling thought, to be likened to a clay pot. Psalm 103 and verse 14 says, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. Now, I don't think Paul's disparaging the body, but instead he's comparing it to God's glory. And if you hold up the human body and the earthen vessel and the clay pot, and you compare it to the glory of God and the perfection of God, there's no comparison, is there? There's not really any parallel at all. And further, earthenware was common in every home in those days, and it was not very durable or particularly valuable. So today, even if you were to go to Israel and you were to go when it's a safer time and it's an area where it's a historic area, there are places that you'll go and the pottery is busted and cracked and stacked up about that deep as you walk on it. Nobody cares anything about it, but it's in abundance. Why is it in abundance? Because everybody used earthen vessels and clay pots to hold stuff in. And then when they broke or they were no longer useful, they moved on to another version of it, to a new one. And that's what he's talking about here, is that our physical bodies are in earthen vessels and they contain the spiritual aspect of us. But now here's the other contrast. He speaks of the heavenly treasure and us containing the heavenly treasure. You know what the heavenly treasure is ultimately? It's Christ himself. You understand that Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gift. So he's the one that we're comparing all of this to. And God's purpose is to put extraordinary heavenly treasure into ordinary earthen vessels so that the attention will go to the contents and not to the container. And one day, the curse of corruption will be gone. Even though right now the earth is groaning, all of creation is crying out for renewal. One day, that's going to come to an end. And when God calls us to live with him, there will be no more death or pain or separation. The natural bodies that we reside in now that are temporary and built for living on the earth and not in heaven are going to be replaced ultimately with a spiritual body. And these earthbound, sin-corrupted mortal bodies have to put on what is permanent to dwell in the presence of God. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. But then there's a second part here in verse 43. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now here's the stark reality. Dying is difficult. Dying is not our friend. It is our foe. The Christian faith is well aware of the sometimes humiliation and degradation and dishonor of the body in death. We probably all have had loved ones or people that were close to us who we saw in the decline, who suffered the pains of death ultimately. And Paul used an analogy earlier in verse 37, and the word can be taken in more than one way, because sown may refer to how the body is born into sin and then grows from a state of sin. But the sin we commit also causes our physical bodies to be dishonorable. That's why we have the designation. But for the believer in Jesus, transformation takes place. The body will be resurrected in glory. Glory connects to Paul's reference to the radiant bodies of the stars in the heavens. And when we think about the death of Jesus, even the death of Jesus reminds us of the awfulness of sin, of the penalty for sin. And when we look at what happened to Jesus, who died willingly in our place for our sin, then when we look to that, why would we think that we deserve something better or something easier or something even more peaceful? Are we better than our Lord? His back was torn from scourging. His face was beaten and bloodied. No doubt his hands and his feet were swollen. His side was pierced with a large spear, and he hung there naked. And he died, the Bible says, with a loud cry. That's significant. But then he rose from the dead with a body of glory, never to die again. Romans 6 and verse 5 says, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Philippians 3 and verse 21 says, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So ultimately, the reference is to the radiant body that we'll receive just as the stars are radiant in heaven. Now, there's a couple of images that I think help us to think through this and illustrate this just a little bit. And I read both of these. Neither of these are original to me. But the first one is the imagery of tapestry, of a tapestry. Corrie Ten Boom actually used this from time to time in her speaking and her writing. And she said, now we see the ugly, loose strands at the bottom of a tapestry. Nothing beautiful about it that we can see except by the eye of revelation. But then we will see it from the top, and the tapestry will be complete. It will be beautiful, with the strands all in their proper place. And that will be what history is. In the end, we will be able to see the God-glorifying purposes of God more clearly than we can see them now. Second is the image of a painting. God is now painting a mural of universal history and creation and redemption. And as that mural comes into being, we see the corner, but we only see the corner. We see the darkness, and then we see a little bit of a bright spot. And we can't make much sense out of it as a whole, just staring at history with all of its mixed colors and shapes. But in the end, when it's complete, everything's going to fit together and everything's going to make sense. And it will be a perfect display of the glory of God's wisdom and power and grace. That's why I often say that God sees the panoramic view of our lives. We see snapshots, just momentary images, moments in time, experiences, memories, history. But God sees it all, and God sees it all at once. Now, this should give us confidence in our Christian life and our faith in God, because if God sees it all at once and he knows it all at once, then why should I worry? Why should I be concerned of what's going to happen in that particular frame in the panoramic history of my life if I serve a sovereign God who is providential over all and can be trusted explicitly? Then why should I worry? God knows it. He sees it. He loves us. And when it's all said and done, we'll be able to see these things even more clearly. But then the third part is sown in weakness and raised in power. Also in verse 43. Now we know the weakness of the body as compared to the spirit. You remember it was Jesus who said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh or the body is weak. Now you remember what context he said that in? When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples to watch and to pray so they would not fall into temptation. And what does he find after he tells them to do that and he goes a little deeper into the garden? He finds them asleep instead of praying. And Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41 refers to the spirit not as the Holy Spirit, but as to the soul of a person. So that's the usage there. When it's talking about flesh and spirit, it's not talking about your flesh and then the Holy Spirit, not in that particular context. It's talking about your flesh and your spirit, your flesh and your soul. And you say, listen, the spirit's willing, but the flesh or the body is weak. And the flesh refers to the human body with all of its moral and physical frailties. So the souls of the disciples were willing because just before that, they pledged their lives to Jesus, did they not? Now, they didn't have the power to keep it on their own, but they wanted to stay awake. They wanted to pray, but their flesh was weak. And here's what happens to us. The demands, desires, and fears of our human nature can take us off focus. And we all know the struggle. In fact, we even know the daily struggle. If you maintain a devotional life with God, you know, just as the disciples did, that you want to commune with God. You want to read his word. You want to pray. You want to be consistent in those things. But then stuff gets in the way. Or you go into a devotional time and your mind wanders and you get distracted. Well, you're illustrating what Jesus talked about in the lives of his disciples. But when we are weak, we are strong because God works in us. And when we are weak, we are strong because of his power that is evident through us. But you see, if we appear strong on our own, then other people tend to focus on and are drawn toward our strength. But when we are weak, they tend to focus on God's power, which is evident. And it's the same way individually. If I'm feeling strong and I'm feeling victorious and things are breaking my way and things are very positive, then I start to rely on myself. But when I'm in a struggle, I'm in a challenge, I'm in a reality of life in a sin-fallen world, and I rely on God, then his power is magnified in my life. You ever thought about the fact that you're going to spend as much as a third of your life asleep? Our years on this earth are so few, yet God specifically designed us in such a way that we need to sleep. Why has he done that? He's done that so that we see our finiteness and we see our need to depend on him in all things. And there's a number of answers to that question, but surely one of them is to create within us a longing for more of his power. That this life is good, but that does not cause us or should not cause us to be too satisfied in this life. We're to be thankful, but we're to be hungry for a better life, for an eternal life. And it's a really sad thing to see people who are Christians who just absolutely just fear death. They fear what's beyond. And they're constantly anxious because they're trying to get a hold of something because they're afraid they're going to miss out on something. Listen, you got eternity to do a lot of stuff. And in the meantime, this life is preparation for that. In how we glorify God with how we live, how we serve others, how we invest our lives in other people in sacrificial and self-giving ways, how we spend time focusing on how we can be a blessing to others. That's a lot of what the body of Christ is all about. And if you miss that, you've missed out on the essence of life with God, with the people of God. Because it then becomes all about you, or it becomes all about me. So we are sown in weakness, but we will be raised in power. And there's one more I want to share before I close. And that is, we're sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. You find this in verse 44. Believers will be physically resurrected one day, and we will spend eternity. Now watch this. In an actual body. We're not going to be existing in an ethereal status where we're just floating on the clouds. Just forget anything you've ever seen about heaven or the afterlife from Hollywood. It's 99.9999% wrong. Rather, we're going to have resurrection bodies, just as Jesus does. And the natural body is contrasted with the spiritual body. Jesus was raised in a physical body with flesh and bones, and we will be raised like he was. So again, this natural body is suited for earth, and the human body cannot now enjoy heaven, but that's going to change in the resurrection because we're going to be transformed. And the spiritual body that we get is going to be suited for heaven. So when the term spiritual body is used, he's not talking about, as I said, a disembodied spirit, but rather flesh and bones. And the word spiritual is an adjective describing the body. It's not an adjective negating its meaning. And that is an important distinction of what God is going to do in the future. Now, I love what Randy Alcorn wrote about this. He said, Scripture portrays the resurrection as involving both fundamental continuity and significant dissimilarity. We dare not minimize the dissimilarities, for our glorification will certainly involve a dramatic and marvelous transformation. But in my experience, he writes, the great majority of Christians have underemphasized continuity. They end up thinking of our transformed selves as no longer being ourselves and the transformed earth as no longer being the earth. And in some cases, they view the glorified Christ as no longer the same Jesus who walked the earth, a belief that early Christians recognized as heresy. And then he says this, a spiritual body is a real body or it would not be qualified to be a body. When Paul indicates flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's referring to our flesh and blood as they are now. And he said, many of us look forward to heaven more now than we did when our bodies functioned well. And then he gives an example from Johnny Erickson Tata, who of course is confined to the wheelchair and has been for 50 plus years. She said, somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to become all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs. She said, I'm convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, and why not, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Johnny, although a much better and brighter version. Inside your body, even if it is failing, is the blueprint for your resurrection body. We are sown a natural body and will be raised a spiritual body. Now look at verse 49. And just as if we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. We've seen the contrast between earthly and heavenly, between perishable and imperishable, between dishonored and glorified, between weakness and power, between the natural and the spiritual, between the image of Adam and the image of Christ, between the mortal and the immortal. And the bodies that we now have are mortal bodies that are not fit to live forever, bodies that must die and decay. Not so the bodies that will rise again. They will never die. They will be immortal. We are made to live forever. And it is a natural body which dies and is laid in the grave, but it is gloriously a spiritual body that will rise again after a great change has taken place. And instead of a dying body, the body will now be an undying body. He speaks also of the body being sown or buried in dishonor and weakness and raised in glory and power. So now it's in dishonor and weakness, but it will be raised in glory and power in the future. So here's what that means. No more pain, no more weakness, no more cancer diagnosis, no more strokes, no more coronary artery disease, no more of being filled with anguish about life, no more worrying about being offensive to somebody else. When we draw that last breath, we're going to go to be in the presence of God, our soul will, and we'll await the physical resurrection in the future, that glorious body that is made to live with God forever. So I want to say this in summary. The resurrection body will be similar to our current body, but it will also be different and superior to what we have now. And here's why I believe that to be true. The resurrection body will be patterned after that of Jesus. That's the most important point that I want to make. Then the resurrection body will be incapable of dying, which also makes it unique because we're all capable of dying. As Adrian Rogers always said, we're just a blood vessel away from eternity. And it's true. Whether or not we deny it, it's still true. So we got to be prepared. We got to be ready. The resurrection body will be recognizable. How do you know that? Well, if we are in the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus, they knew Jesus. They recognized Jesus. They put their hands on Jesus. They placed their hands in the nail prints. They ate with him. And our bodies will be the same in that regard, recognizable. They recognize, I realize it was a supernatural event, but I think about the Mount of Transfiguration. They knew that it was Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And those who were there on the mountain that day, they were not contemporaries of Moses and Elijah, so they had no idea what Moses and Elijah looked like, but they knew. So are we going to be given perfect knowledge in eternity? Possibly. So that we would know everybody? I think that's probably likely, whether or not we've ever known them before. And I think when I see you on the streets of glory, you're going to know that it's me and I'm going to know that it's you. But we're going to be in a lot better condition than we are now. And it's going to be a glorious thing because the resurrection body will be complete, but it will be without imperfection. So I believe that the Bible teaches that when a New Testament saint dies in conclusion, that their spirit goes to be immediately in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no such thing as a soul sleep. There is no such thing as an intermediate separation from God. Jesus made it clear to the criminal on the cross. Paul made it clear to the church at Corinth that we go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. In the meantime, the body remains here on the earth awaiting the return of Christ, awaiting its resurrection and its transformation. And I believe when Jesus returns to the earth, our spirit, which has been present with the Lord, is going to be united with our resurrection body, which is also our glorified body. Now, the question is, do we receive a body in the meantime? So what about everybody that's gone on and they're awaiting the final resurrection, the glorious transformation? Are they going to receive a body? Well, I think possibly that we are going to receive a temporary body while we wait for the glorified body. I don't think we're just going to be floating around somewhere in eternity. But the nature of that, the Bible does not say. So we go as far as the Bible says, and we believe and we hope that to be true. But God knows best. If he decides to have us in some other form until that, then he's the one that made us, and he's the one who gets to decide that. Romans 14 and verse 8 says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That body of Jesus had flesh and bones. could be touched. His followers knew him. He bore the marks, as I've already said, which would be the only imperfection in heaven. And in heaven, in our glorified bodies, I believe we're going to be at peak physical, mental, intellectual, spiritual capacity, every regard, because of what Christ has done for us. 1 John 3 and verse 2 and 3 says this, and I'm going to pray. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, there's a lot I could do with this passage, but this is the point that I want to make. He says that he or everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So you know what the point of the anticipation of the resurrection body is? You know what the point of prophecy is? You know what the point of all the anticipation is for? That we might be ready. And that we might live holy unto the Lord, so that when we stand before the Lord someday, we'll not be ashamed about the opportunities we wasted and the time that we used and the resources that we spent and the things that we focused on and the things that we cared about. We can go before the Lord in humility and with confidence because of the blood of Jesus and because we have yielded our lives to him in the best way we knew how to live out the life that God created us for. So that's my prayer for all of us, is that we would be ready. What's it specifically going to be like? Not 100% sure, but I believe it to be true. And there is a resounding victorious statement given in chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory and where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you tonight that you've given us some insight into the resurrection. Had you wanted to tell us more, you would have. But you're the one that's in control of it. You know us even before we make our entrance into this world, which makes us incredibly valuable, having been created in the image of God. Help us to be a people who love and care for image bearers of God, who care about life that you have given us. And I pray we would anticipate what life beyond is going to be like, that we'd be ready for it, that we would be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we live with that same kind of confidence, not fearing anything, but living with a sense of anticipation and a desire to be prepared. Lord, we look forward to that. As we're going to get to experience it by your grace. And I pray in the meantime that we would share this hope with as many people as we possibly can so they too might know the saving grace of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.